All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. As you turn to Matthew 13, a husband and wife were driving down a country lane on their way to visit some friends, and they came to a muddy hole in the ground, thought they could get through it, and instead they got sufficiently stuck in that hole. Try as hard as they might, they could not get out of the hole. And as they had worked for a little while trying to get out, the husband, he looked in the mirror and he sees a farmer coming, driving a team of oxen up the road. And he flags him down and he says, "Can you pull us out?" And the guy says, "Sure." He says, "I can pull you out." He says, "It'll cost you $50. And the guy stuck in the hole thought, "Well, that's not a bad deal. It's going to cost me a whole lot more to get a wrecker out here and take a lot longer." So he agreed to it, and he says, "All right, pull me out." And just in a matter of a couple of minutes, they had the team of oxen hitched up to that car, pulled the car right out of the hole. And the driver of the car thanked the guy, and he says, "You know," he says, "you're the 10th person that I pulled out of this hole today." And the driver of the car looked around kind of incredulously, and he says, "All these beautiful fields of crops out here," he says, "when do you have time to work your fields at night?" He says, "Oh no, at night's when I come and fill the hole with water." We're in a series of messages called Dad and Mom's Country Wisdom, Everything I Know About the Bible I Learned on the Farm. Author Jim Geyer interweaves stories from his childhood growing up in Napanee, Indiana on a farm with the truths of Scripture, and I share one of the stories, then we look at Scripture, then we put it all together. It's kind of amazing the lessons that we learn from the land, from the animal, and from those who care for the land and the animal. So far, we have seen these lessons. Obedience to the Father puts us in a place of blessing. We saw the lesson that we may be dirt poor, but we can be spiritually contented. We saw that we are accountable and our sins will surely find us out. We saw that we have to keep the thistles of sin hoed out of our lives. And then fences have to be erected and have to be kept mended. Otherwise, the cows get out. We don't want that to happen. Here's tonight's story. It kind of chimes in with the first story from last week. It's the only story we'll be able to get into tonight. But here's how it begins. I pulled back the husk from the scrubby, deformed ear of corn. How disappointed I was in the few kernels of corn on the cob. The ear should have been 10 to 12 inches long and bursting with at least 100 kernels of grain or more. As Dad and I gazed over the field, it appeared that most of the stalks bore similar small deformed ears of corn. We were looking at the results of corn plants having been choked almost to death by weeds. The spring had begun with much promise. The soil had tilled easily into a soft plant bed. The sun was shining, the sky was blue as we planted the seed in straight rows across the field. Then the June rains came, and day after day it rained, preventing us from cultivating the weeds out of the corn. Oh, the rains were great for the corn. It grew rapidly, but so did the weeds. The ground was too muddy to cultivate, and pre-emergent herbicides had yet to be discovered. In July and August, it turned dry. As the corn and the weeds competed for moisture and nutrients, it seemed that the weeds had won. Now it was October. Instead of a bountiful harvest as hoped for, Dad and I silently looked over a field barely worth the cost of harvesting. Finally, the silence was broken by Dad, and he said, "Son, you remember the parable of the sower and the seed?" "Yes, Dad, I do." "Well, this field of corn is a classic example of the truths Jesus was teaching in that parable." And with that story, look with me at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 5. Or starting in verse 3, actually. And the Bible says in verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The point tonight is this: the best farmers cannot control the harvest. The best farmers cannot control the harvest. As our farmers in this church can attest, just because they do the right things in planting, that does not ensure that a good harvest is going to happen just because they did all of the right things. There are too many variables that the farmer has absolutely no control of. I doubt seriously that a farmer every single year is going to take soil samples, or that they are going to burrow down deep into the soil to find out what kind of soil they have all the way down through the depths that they would plant and even beyond. You don't know what's deep down under that soil. There are no guarantees other than from the manufacturer that the herbicides are actually going to work, and you definitely have no control over the weather. Now, whether you're a farmer planting a field, you're a gardener planting your garden, or you have flower gardens, all of those truths pertain to you as a gardener or a farmer. Concerning this parable, the Lord uses this as a way to show us what happens when we present the gospel message and plant the seed of the gospel. The first thing we want to note is back here in chapter 13, when you get into verse 19, the Lord begins to give an explanation of His own parable. In the first part of verse 19, it says, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom," and we're going to stop with that right there. The word of the kingdom, the seed that is planted, is the seed of the gospel message. Keep a marker here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, once again, the Apostle Paul is going to use a farming analogy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." What was it that the Apostle Paul planted? You remember in the book of Romans that Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the what? The gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." What is the gospel? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I had delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The verses that follow there merely give the evidence that Christ had risen, all the witnesses that had seen the risen Savior. The gospel message is Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ buried, Jesus Christ risen. That is the gospel seed that is to be planted. Whenever there is a problem with the seed growing, the issue is never the seed. The issue is always the soil. The gospel message is a perfect message. It's not a, I know it's good news, because that's what gospel means. But it's not just good news, it is perfect news. It is the perfect seed that has to be planted. And whenever the perfect seed goes into the soil, there is absolutely nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is the soil. As the Lord continues to go back, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 13, as the Lord continues to explain His own parable that He shares four different kinds of soil. And as you and I go out into this world, and as we are called to evangelize the lost, every time that we plant the seed, every time that we sow the seed, we are going to sow into one of these four grounds. Notice with me the last part of verse 19. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is which received seed by the wayside." So we're calling this the wayside ground. This is the ground where people walked. If you stop and you think about the path that people have trodden, that ground is going to be hard. It is going to be hard packed. It is going to be very difficult to get anything to penetrate that soil. It's just not going to happen. And the Bible talks about the seed of God being sown on ground that is hard? How many times have you tried to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and that ground seemed as rocky hard as it could possibly be? And it was, you could almost see the seed as you cast the seed, as a sower would do. You could almost watch the seed just bounce right off of the individual because they were so hard. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What a description of the lost, the individual who has been hardened by circumstance, problems, disillusionment, discouragement, heartache, or the soil has been trampled down by people that are skeptics, scoffers, mockers, agnostics, atheists, doubters. I wonder today, and it was interesting through the week of Vacation Bible School, when we would give the lessons, you could see the kids that seemed to have a sensitive heart. But every once in a while, a comment would be made. And you kind of wondered, where did that come from? And you know where it came from. It is by all the messages that the kids are getting at home and getting at school and getting off the television, and their hearts are being manipulated to a point of hardness to the good seed. We were talking, and I'm trying to remember what, we were talking about what is truth and how do you know what truth is. And when you stop and think about the message that the kids are constantly being told, and I told them in the lesson, I says, you go into your class and the teacher says that, you know, billions and billions of years ago and talks about the cavemen and talks about Neanderthals and prehistoric this and prehistoric that. And so you get that message drilled into you. And then you go home and you turn on the TV and maybe you got old Bill Nye the Science Guy. He is an absolute evolutionist, he's just horrid, absolutely horrid. And he begins to tell you that you evolved from a monkey. And then you go to church and the pastor and the Sunday school teachers and the youth leaders, they're all talking about creation and all this. And you've got all these messages bombarding. At what point does the child, and by the way, the message that the church is giving is the message that happens the least. Because we have the least amount of time with them. The school system, the television set, that is what is educating them today. And unless moms and dads step into the fray and say, this is what is right, this is what is true, and unless they become the predominant voice that the child hears, the church is constantly scattering seed on hard ground. That's where we're at today. And it's a sad condition to see as younger generations between the ages of 18 to 24, the vast majority of kids that have been brought up in the church, been brought up in the quote-unquote the Christian home, will abandon the faith in this age in which we live. Why? I believe it's because of the messages that they have been hearing for all these years. And it's just been constantly tromp that ground down. Let's make sure that there is no place for the good seed of the Word of God to get in. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us who's behind this. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan. And by the way, notice that's little g in your Bible. He thinks he's big G. He's little g. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You say, well, what can be done about hard soil? Don't give up on hard soil. There are ways you can fix hard soil. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. We know that our church here has been built on some crummy ground. That is just stone hard ground out there. And you look at how long it has taken us to be able to get a good lawn looking good. And we watched through the years as it would rain and the ground would dry and it cracked. I mean, sometimes you weren't sure if you drove a vehicle out there. I imagine when Mr. Ed was mowing, I don't know if you ever got a tire caught in one of those cracks. I mean, it just is like the earth opened up. It's terrible. But over the years, things being applied to the ground began to soften it up to where we can today look out there, and it's hard to believe that that ground once used to be as stinking hard as it used to be. Oh, it's still hard, But I tell you what, it's softened up through the years. How do you soften the ground up? Well, one of the things you do is you keep digging. Keep digging. Now, the tools that you dig hard ground with are different than the tools. You're not going to take out your little dinky little gardening hoe and scratch, 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 scratch. Wow, I made a difference. You're going to go out with a pick. And I mean, you're going to put some muscle into that thing. You're going to have to swing that pick to break that ground loose. You're also going to add nutrients to the ground. You're going to add chemicals. You're going to add stuff to the ground that will help it. To the heart, you add grace. You add love. You add a merciful spirit to that hardened individual. You don't get upset with them. You don't get angry with them. You don't puff up. You don't, you know, try to say, well, come on, let's fight about this and get into these debates and all that and walk away angry. You don't do that. That's not how you soften the hard soil of a person's heart. And it takes a lot of time. So I encourage us tonight, patiently, consistently, stick with it. Here's the next thing. Go back to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. This is the stony ground. The stony ground, do a little bit of studying on this, and what it's talking about is not talking about just stone, but it's talking about ground that's going to have a very, very thin layer of dirt on it. Now, what's going to happen when you cast that seed on that? Well, it's going to look like it has sprung up, and all it's going to take is a good hot day like we've had today, and that thing is going to wither because there is no place. Those roots have nothing to go into. They can't get down into good soil. It's impossible. You know, Israel had a similar problem. Go with me to Psalm 106. Roots that cannot go deep and find nourishment and water and all that, that seed's going to die. Psalm 106, verse 11. Talking about the nation of Israel and describing some of the things they went through, it says in verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies, there were not one of them left. Then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. Then verse 13 is just like a switch gets thrown. They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. This passage here in Matthew is speaking about those who are lost and the gospel message is shared, and quickly they rejoice, they jump on the evangelistic bandwagon, they have an emotional response, but there was never anything that ever went deep. There was never any roots established. It isn't long before everything changes. Look in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, if you would look there with me. There were those who followed Jesus and went through the exact same thing. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. But they did the exact same thing. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Oh yeah, Jesus, look at your miracles. We're going to make you king. We are going to force you into this position. All right, let's jump ahead, verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So we're following him. Here we come, Jesus. Here we go, we're following you. Okay, look at verse 64. Verse 64. But there are some of you, Jesus is telling this group, that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Verse 66, let that soak in. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What happened? Were they true disciples? No. They were individuals who got on the bandwagon. They made some sort of an emotional decision. It was a decision that was made with the head. It was made emotionally with the heart. But it was not made with the soul. I've shared this story before, but I liken this to some of the things that happen when evangelistic messages are given at Christian plays and dramas and things like that, concerts sometimes. It was years ago that we went to a passion play. And the passion play, I mean, it was excellent. It was just fantastic. Excellent message in the play. The preacher gets up after the play had ended, and he gets up and he says, all right, he says, I want everybody to bow your heads, and I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to repeat after me. And he began to do this, quote unquote, a sinner's prayer. And of course, everybody in the crowd is saying it out loud. I wasn't. And I thought, this is weird. After he got done and said amen, he pronounced everybody that had just prayed the prayer a Christian. And of course, oh, praise the Lord, hands are in the air, clapping, hallelujah, and all that kind of stuff. Everybody was all excited about that. And I walked out of there mad, absolutely angry. Because I'm thinking, how many people got deceived that they just got saved and are walking out of here, and the first heat of trouble, the first sign of persecution, the first problem that happens, and they will wither away and they're gone because nothing took place in their heart. They were not changed by the gospel message. They heard this ridiculous presentation of the gospel that and told to pray this prayer. Now, was the Spirit of God dealing with them? Just because you uttered words did not make you saved. And I hope we all understand that. It is not saying some sort of, and I hate to use this phrasing, but I don't know any other way to put it. It's not like a magic formula of words. And if I say the right words in the right order, bada boom, bada bing, you know, poof, Christian. That's not biblical. That is not a heart change. That is a bandwagon approach, and it's absolutely disgusting. I've seen this in Baptist churches as well. In our college days, we've watched invitations manipulated so that you could get more and more people to come forward. You know, you can manipulate an invitation, the altar call. And I'll tell you, folks, there is nothing I would rather see when we give the invitation than for people to come. I would love to see that every single Sunday, every time that invitation is given for people to come, for lost people to get saved, for the altar to be full of Christians on their knees before God. I would love to see that. But I refuse to manipulate an invitation to make that happen. I will not do that. That is wrong. That is wrong. You can get everybody in an emotional froth, and you can get them. It's amazing how you can do that. If you know how to work a crowd, you know how to pull whatever emotion out of that crowd that you want. That's exactly what an actor does. That's why they're good at their trade. When they want you to cry, they know how to get you crying. When they want you to laugh, they know how to get you laughing. When they want you to do something, they know how to get you to do it. Listen, the work of the Holy Spirit is not the manipulation of the soul from a pulpit to the pew. Let me tell you, when I was in my first full-time pastorate when we were in Michigan, we went to a pastor's conference, or I went to a pastor's conference, and it was held at Cornerstone University. Used to be Grand Rapids Baptist College and Seminary, I think is their original name, but anyhow, the speaker in the morning went and saw two speakers. John MacArthur spoke the opening session. They had just a little teeny tiny break. And then a fellow by the name of Dr. Tom Maharis spoke. Tom Maharis, first time some of our Word of Life leaders might remember when we saw him up at Scroon Lake. Tom Maharis, just a fantastic evangelist. And he was just great. And he spoke for probably, at least an hour. And when he got done speaking and you happened to glance at your watch and you realized over an hour had went by, he's like, really? Where'd that time go? He was good. Man, he was good. Dr. Rex Rogers was the president at that time of Cornerstone. And I'm sorry, there's no love lost in my heart there. They should never have got him as a president. There wasn't an ounce of a Bible degree. He was a philosophy major. Ooh. I have a doctorate in philosophy. What does that mean? What do you do with that? You're the smartest burger flipper at McDonald's. I don't know what you do with that. I guess you become a president of a Christian college. And when a powerful preacher gets done speaking, he was sitting down somewhere in the front. He rushes up to the pulpit and he says, okay, it's noon. We need to be back here about 3 o'clock. Go have a good lunch. See ya. That was it. I was stunned. There wasn't a closing prayer. There wasn't a closing song. It was just zip, zip, let's go eat. The Spirit of God was working. Let me tell you, an altar call happened regardless of what Dr. Rogers did. An altar call happened. And Tom Harris came down from the pulpit and people began lining up. And prayer began to take place. It was a most amazing thing I'd ever seen. I had just wanted to go up and shake his hand. And I was close enough to listen to the conversation he was having with these people. And this woman came up and she was just brokenhearted and her marriage is falling apart and she's sharing all that's going on. And she didn't realize that her husband was two or three people in the back. He's kind of got his head down and he had his hand on her shoulder and he backs up a step and says, ma'am, is this your husband? She turns around and looks and he kind of looks up sheepish. Yeah. Come here, sir. All right, you two, you both claim to be Christians. Your marriage is falling apart. God's going to judge it if you don't get it right. He says, you sit down in that pew, you get it right while you're here. I mean, he was talking that strong to him. And he says, you don't get up from that pew until you've made it right. I'll talk to you when I'm done with these people. Off they went to the pew. And they sat there crying with each other. And by the time it was over, he didn't have to do anything. The Spirit of God had done the work. He prayed with two broken but reconciled people. I was scared to shake his hand at that point. I thought, uh-oh, this isn't going to be good. Folks, decisions have to be made in the heart where the seed has been planted and roots grow deep. And emotion, there is nothing wrong with emotion. Please don't misunderstand. Because sometimes people do have a very emotional response. But it's not about your emotions. It's not about saying, oh, but I was so broken up and I cried buckets of tears. Thank you for getting the carpeting wet, okay? Your emotions didn't save you. Had nothing to do with you having an emotional response. If the seed was sown in the good soil, as we'll see in a second, it takes root and it does something. Move on with me back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. That's the weedy ground. How many lost people hear the gospel, but the cares and the affairs of this life choke out what the gospel wants to accomplish in their life? And they'll say, I want to do some things first, and then I'll get right with the Lord. Or you've invited somebody to church. How many times have you done this? You've invited somebody to church. Finally, they capitulate, they give in, they come, they hear the word, but the whole time they're looking at their watch or in their hearts they're planning the next thing. But, all right, well, it made so-and-so happy. I'll go another time. Maybe I'll go another time. It isn't long before they're not coming anymore. Why? You ask them, say, hey, how come you're not going? Well, you know, I got to go take the boat here. I got to be here with this person. We're going to go golfing. We're going to go fishing. We're going to go to this place. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And the cares of this world choke out what the good seed wants to do and how it wants to grow. Look with me back in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Again, is there anything wrong with the seed that was sown? No. It's the soil it landed in. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Thou fool. How many fools do we see on a regular basis? I'm not being mean and I'm not trying to name call them. I'm just taking it from this biblical illustration. How many fools? You know, Sunday comes and goes and that fool thinks nothing of the things of the Lord. Monday through Saturday comes and goes. And the fool still thinks nothing of the things of the Lord. Oh, maybe they give it just a little tickle of thought or whatever, but they quickly push it away. Mr. Geyer writes this. He says, the weed-filled cornfield I saw as a boy, I now see reflected in our country, our culture, our churches, and our families in the form of spiritual unfruitfulness. I see spiritual barrenness caused by the stranglehold of deceitfulness of riches, sensual pleasures, and lustful desires. The teaching and preaching of God's Word is like pre-emergent herbicide. It keeps the weeds of sin from sprouting and growing. Go back to Matthew 13. By the way, four forms of soil, three-fourths of those soils did not produce the yield that shows us that good growth took place. Three-fourths. Only one-fourth is described this way, verse 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30. Spiritual fruit always accompanies true salvation. Always. Not most of the time, not occasionally, always. If there is no spiritual fruit, there is no spiritual life. Four fields, one-fourth of those fields yielded fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible reminds us that those that are on the path to eternity and hell, the broad road, are many. Those who are on the road to heaven are few. The masses are not headed to glory. The masses are not responding. Oh, they may have mass responses of evangelistic meetings and things like that. You say, wouldn't that be neat to see all those mass amounts of people saved? You know how you know that nothing really happened? You know how you know? Because the following Sunday and Sundays thereafter, not a one of the churches in the vicinity have to go into an emergency building plan. Not a one of them. So how do I know that nothing really took place? Because the fruit's not there. When you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you hunger for the preaching and the teaching of the Word. You hunger for the fellowship of other believers in Christ. You hunger for a place that you can plug into, and your life has changed. It's all different now. I don't fit in out there. I need a place that I do fit in. Oh, the Lord gave a church. It indicates something changed. We'd love to hear of thousands of people getting saved at this and that and the other. And these churches that broadcast at the end of the year, oh, we had all these people saved. We had all these baptisms. And Christians will, wow, why doesn't our church see that? Well, my question is, why aren't those churches in a constant building program? Think about it. It's because it was stony ground for the most part. Oh, I'm not saying there weren't legitimate ones that got saved. But by and large, where are those people? I told you before when we were at Tennessee Temple and out knocking on doors in Chattanooga, most of the people in Chattanooga had been saved at least three or four times at the altar there in Highland Park Baptist Church and had been run through the baptistry four or five times at least. Where were they? No, we just go back and get them again. Get them again. Get them again. Get them again. They didn't want nothing to do with it because it wasn't real. When it's real, it produces fruit. The Bible says, by the fruits ye will know them. Christians tonight, as we evangelize, witness to the lost, we don't know where we're sowing the seed. We don't know what the ground is. I mean, yeah, sometimes we can tell, well, that was really hard ground. And then we get excited when that person makes a decision and they seem so excited. We get really excited about that, and that's a natural response. We see others that we've witnessed to, maybe family, friends, neighbors, or whatever. We can see the weeds of the world and the cares of the world choking out every time that we try to tell them about Jesus, try to invite them to church. We see that all the time. It's discouraging. I mean, let's just be flat out honest. It is discouraging to pour your heart out, to share the gospel, and to have it turn back into your face more times than not. That's discouraging, right? Be honest, nod your heads. It's discouraging. You don't go back and say, "Boy, that was great. I love rejection. I love it when people say no, they don't want to know Jesus. That's just so much fun. Makes me want to go do it again." We don't say that. It's discouraging. It's heartbreaking. But then there's that one time. Is it one out of four? I don't know. But there is that one time that you share the gospel with somebody and they respond and their life goes on. You see them produce fruit and you know it was real. You know it was genuine. You see the change come over their life. And don't you look at that and say, "Wow, isn't God awesome? Isn't God awesome? Look at the change He's made in the person's life." So I guess tonight, Christian, the encouragement to you and I is don't quit sowing seed. It's not up to us to grow it. Again, Paul says he's planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase? God does. All our job to do is to plant it, to sow the seed. It's all we are responsible for. I cannot make, you cannot make anybody get saved, but we've got to sow seed. And I ask you tonight, Christian, will you be a sower of the good seed? If you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I don't have a clue what kind of ground the seed is being sown in tonight. I have no clue. You could be as hard as the trodden, beaten path. Your soul could be very weedy. Or it could be shallow dirt to where it looks like, whoo, here we go. And the first little blip on your spiritual map and it's all going to fall apart. Or it could be good soil already. I don't know tonight. But if the Spirit of God is dealing with you, lost person, tonight is the night to surrender your heart to Christ. It is a foolish thing to put that off and say, "Well, let me think about it this week. I'll get back with you next week." You don't know that next week you'll have that opportunity. You don't know that you'll be around next week. You don't know that the Spirit of God will be knocking at your heart's door next week. What you know tonight is if Jesus Christ is knocking at your heart and telling you, this is it, you need to be saved. Will you respond to Christ? It's not my words. It's not me manipulating. It's the Spirit of God's work, and His work is lasting. Stand with me, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. Heavenly Father, this evening, many, perhaps most of us here this evening, tonight, that seed was sown in good soil many years ago. Not a one of us is perfect. The ground sure isn't perfect. It still gets weeds in it. But we thank you, Lord, for the fruit that we see in our lives, the evidence of salvation that is present. As Christians tonight, may we first of all examine our hearts and our lives and get whatever weeds may be growing in our hearts out. And then may we take seriously the job that we have to be sowers of the seed. Lord, there may be that person here tonight that doesn't know Christ as Savior. And you've been dealing with them tonight, working on their hearts. And I just pray that tonight would be the night that they would yield and surrender to you and give us that opportunity to introduce them to Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.